Well, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5, also in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We read 2 Samuel chapter 5, in fact, last week, as we were thinking about David's ascent to the throne, how he now, having firstly been in Hebron, in the south of the territory of Judah, 7 years, 6 months as king there, but then crowned over all of Israel. Not that it was a time of peace, it was a time of some conflict and, well, civil war indeed, or the possibility of further civil war. But this evening we're looking more closely at Jerusalem itself. The title of our sermon is this, A Capital City. Capital City. The city of David, Jerusalem. Well, we see from what we read how it came to fall into the hands of David and his men. Now, Joab actually was the one who became commander of the army as having led the charge, as it were, and seized the remaining parts of the city, Zion, that pinnacle, hilltop city, Jerusalem, but they're the kind of most extreme high part of that hilltop. But now it's conquered. And we read of how David now establishes himself there. And it's important that Hiram, king of Tyre, is now accepting David as king and offering his support, masons and various carpenters to come and build David a house with the cedar trees, for which that part of the world that Hiram was from was famous for. So David is becoming established in Jerusalem. That is now the capital city. The city of David, as we read in verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 5, bearing his name. That is significant. It's significant that he was led to actually call it the city of David. And in a way, its geography, its location, means that it's right at the northernmost extremity of Judah, more properly speaking, within the land of the tribe of Benjamin. And when we come in a moment just to look back to Judges chapter 1, we'll see that both tribes had a part, as it were, in the initial conquest or partial conquest of the city. It was well defended because it had steep cliffs, three of its sides. So it was a city which they had to take there, didn't they, with a little stratagem. You couldn't just sort of assault it. It was on top of a hill. And hence this water shaft was the way that they came in. That was the Achilles heel that they were able to exploit. And the Jebusites, the original inhabitants there, who had remained actually from when the Israelites came into the promised land. Well, they taunted David as if to say, well, if you try to come in here, the blind and the lame will repel you. We don't really need to muster an army against you. They felt so absolutely impregnable and not a little complacent. And that proved to be their undoing. And so the saying now is, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Well, if they thought they could defend it, they now found themselves barred from it. And no place for them. This is now the city of David. In Zion, its pinnacle, the kind of most uppermost part of the whole location. So the first heading is this. Why Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem? Why this city? The capital city. Why is it that David feels evidently some significance attached to Jerusalem? Why to say it, I suppose, in Hebron, though it's a little to the south of his kingdom, when eventually he had the entirety of Israel as part of his charge. No, so perhaps that wasn't going to be suitable. Why, he might have chosen his hometown, Bethlehem, which lay no great distance from Jerusalem. But Jerusalem actually had some good reasons to be chosen. It had significance. It had historic associations, which Bethlehem, Hebron, in fact, didn't quite muster. In fact, one has to go back into Genesis to chapter 14, and if we read in Hebrews chapter 7, really, taking us back to this curious incident when Abram, is he is here, rescues Lot and a series of other people who had been taken captive by a group of kings, come and fought against another group of kings, and At the end of this incident, we find that on their return, because Abram's successful, covers Lot, covers all the people that have been taken captive, all the goods that have been taken captive. He then meets the king of Jerusalem, the king of Salem, Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. The Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, and that is Abraham, gave him a tithe of all. So they'd taken this plunder, these various kings that had turned previously, plundered them, and now Abraham returning triumphantly, and he's met by this man, Melchizedek, of whom we knew nothing about him before, and we hear nothing further of him afterwards. But we notice from what he does here that he is a most significant person, that he is the priest of God Most High, true God. He is a worshipper of the true God. And here in this city, which just appears here as it were and presents itself to us, Jerusalem, he's stationed there. And he is the priest of God Most High in that city. Abram seems to know who he is, and the man is a prophet. He speaks here words of prophecy and blesses Abraham, possessor of heaven and earth. He has the promises of God given to him. And Melchizedek knows that and responds to that and blesses Abraham in the name of God as the priest of God Most High. And then in turn blesses God who has delivered your enemies, Abraham, but in a sense standing for all the enemies of God's purpose into your hand. So this man appears to have a seniority, a place that gives to Abraham a sense of respect that needs to be paid. And though Melchizedek brings bread and wine to refresh Abram after his battle, Abram isn't the one who gives tithes to him. That from his plunder and out of respect, he gives these materials to Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek has a significance that occurs later in Scripture. His priesthood, because you notice here that there's no genealogy. We're not told that he is descended from Aaron. Couldn't be. Aaron's not even born yet. Levi's not even born yet. They're still, as it says in Hebrews, in Abram's loins, not yet born. So, who is this? What kind of priesthood is this? Well, it's a refresher, isn't it, really, from our time in Hebrews back along. But if we were to turn to Psalm 110 and to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is this priest to come? Well, of course, it's our Lord Jesus Christ, who does not descend from Levi or from Aaron. He's not connected with that particular tribe. Comes from the tribe of Judah, which nothing about the priesthood is spoken, at least not in respect of the Old Covenant. But now this priesthood is like Melchizedek's. This one has been instituted from heaven. This has been given by that commandment, not based on genealogy before or after. And here is this man who appears in Scripture, seems to have no beginning of days, nor any end of his priesthood that's reported. Surely he did die, but that's not reported. And it is a pattern of what our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be in his priesthood. And he's not going to offer sacrifices on behalf of others, he's going to offer himself as a sacrifice. Aaron's family, they would be the ones officiating and offering sacrifices that worshippers brought, and they were offering them on behalf of the worshipper. No, not here. This is our Lord Jesus Christ offering himself. And the benefits of what he offers establishes him and his priesthood forever. For he's not going to need to repeat that sacrifice. We're not going to need to rehearse again the sacrifices of the Levitical system. They have been superseded, supplanted, because something better has come. And our Lord Jesus Christ, whose priesthood is like the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we notice whose Psalm 110 is. Yes, a psalm of David. Yes, a psalm of David. David is destined to speak forth this truth about Melchizedek and his significance. And so that significance gave a significance to Jerusalem, where he was king of Salem. And now we can just turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and though that reading was somewhat technical and the argument was very carefully worked through, we may not have followed it all. But here is this man that we just read again the first three verses. For this Melchizedek, the writer here has already begun to explore this particular priesthood, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, thus being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Well, there is the reflection back upon these things, and now Psalm 110 verse 4, coming into its own, the explanation for that, it is our Lord Jesus Christ who is fulfilling what is there somewhere within the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we would say a type of Christ in that way. And David, his Psalm 110, felt the weight, the significance of Jerusalem, that this connection with Melchizedek he knew was significant, and that this was therefore to be the capital city, the place. Also within David's heart, we'll come to that in a moment, was that not only should he have his own house and palace made of cedar wood, but that God should have a dwelling place there in Jerusalem. That was in David's heart somewhere. Still battles to be fought at the moment, still on very active service, but that's in his heart somewhere. That's going to be in Jerusalem. It's where that's to be. Well, of course, we could also note a further instance where Jerusalem, or should we say Mount Moriah, has a significance in the history. Genesis chapter 2 is the place that we look for this, and this is when Abraham is at the point of offering up his son, his only son, Isaac. The command that God had given to him, that extraordinary command, that he should go to a mountain that I will show you. Let me just read that part, Genesis 22, verses 3 to 4. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And that place, where you think there, is really what now is Jerusalem. There is the place that Abraham was to go to make this offering of his son. Now, of course, the Lord intervenes and tells him no. He's seen Abraham's faith, but no, he is not, and he's to offer a ram instead. And there, again, in Jerusalem, great promises are spoken. Genesis 22, just reading from verse 16. The angel calls to him and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So the repetition of this promise made to Abraham of descendants, that it looked as if this was becoming a very shaky ground, if he's going to offer up the only son that he has from whom this particular line is to be descended. But it tells us elsewhere in Scripture that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead. And thus he was prepared to do that very thing, till the Lord told him to stay his hand. Now, those promises are given, and it speaks to us elsewhere in Hebrews, actually, about the fact that God gives it with an oath here, that God so places his whole honour and dignity, his reputation, if you like, by this promise, through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And you notice, in your seed, singular, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, that is spoken of there. And Abraham received that promise in Jerusalem, or what is to become Jerusalem, on that mount. And so for David, this place has great, great significance. This is to be the place where Melchizedek was, who is a type of Christ, and where promises were given, which are so, so significant in all of Scripture. Jerusalem. So the city of peace, a fitting place, city of righteousness, names in themselves, which are full of meaning of what God will give to his people, what he will be to them. David understood the purposes of God. It's a deep appreciation of what lay off in the future, and could see that this location was to be the location. His dwelling place, the city of David, yes, but actually to be the dwelling place of God himself, King of Kings, and full of significance on into the future. But we must also just say this, that all of this is happening before much of what needs to be in place is actually in place, right? The city has been captured, surely. But the worship of God at that time in the country was in total, total disarray. It was in total chaos. The ark was at Kirjath Jearim, some 9 miles from Jerusalem. The ark, mercy seat, sprinkling of blood. High priest going in once a year, very, very significant. And where God's dwelling place would be. Oh, the tabernacle, that's not there, that's somewhere else. That is across at Shiloh. And Zadok, priest, I think, is the man who's in charge of looking after that. So the tabernacle's there, the Ark of the Covenant is there. And then some of the furniture that is in the tabernacle, that's somewhere else. That's at Nob. That's where Ahimelech, his high priest, and his son Abiathar is destined to follow after the murder of his father. So we learn of David, when he's hungry, going there with his men. And there was the showbread, the bread that is on the golden table that was inside the holy place, renewed every Sabbath day, and the loaves that were there. So that's in another location again. So the worship is, well, we might say, at this point, all over the place. But David knows that it's to be brought together to Jerusalem. Not going to be a tabernacle, a more temporary structure, which the ark's going to be, and the there's other items such as the altars and the table for the showbread. No, it's to be a building. Not that he's to build it, as we'll learn in future sermons, I'm sure you know already, that that's to be for his son Solomon. But we can turn to Psalm 132, for there we see how David had it in his heart very much to build a house for the Lord. I'm going to come to it, I'll say, in future weeks, but just to briefly allude to it here in Psalm 132 and in the first 4 verses. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord, vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Jerusalem is that place that's in David's heart. And although it's going to be some years down the way before he actually intimates to prophets, to Nathan, that this is what he has in mind to do, but it's there. It's with David. And this whole idea that here is to be God's dwelling place, the dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This is David's zeal for God, for his glory. It's his zeal for the worship of God. And these are things that moved him greatly. So much so that what's his own house? What's the comfort of his bed? What's his sleep or slumber to his eyes? He can't be doing for this. He can't be kind of looking after himself and feeling okay about that, while still the worship of God is in disarray. We'll think about that a little bit more with our second heading. A city to be captured. A city to be captured. what we read about, didn't we, in 2 Samuel chapter 5. Whereas the Ark of the Covenant had been recovered from the Philistines, was now in Kirjath-Jearim, we see that the city of Jerusalem is still in enemy hands. It is not under the control of Israel. A city right in the middle, as it were, of the country, but well fortified, well defended, and therein lay the problem, that they'd not been able to dislodge the Jebusites who were there. Now, this was a historic problem. And in Judges chapter 1, I mentioned we'll be looking in Judges. Well, here we are, Judges chapter 1, and in verse 8, enter the promised land, the conquest of Canaan. Well, we read, now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. This is that. That was the tribe of Judah. The children of Judah were fighting against Jerusalem. But then you can read on to Judges chapter 1, verse 21. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Thus the city, at least in part, was captured, but there was that stronghold that the Jebusites still held onto, and the tribe of Benjamin, though it was in their territory, and the Lord was with them in their work, failed to dislodge them. They're still there. And as it says, they're still living with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And evidently then, further on, beyond now the times of Joshua and the judges, things have deteriorated. And the Jebusites are feeling very comfortable, very confident to be able to lord it really over the tribe of Benjamin and to go on about their work unhindered, so that when David is there with his army, they just scoff and think, you'll never enter here. They've been able to gain some place there, some foothold. But David knew that this city was to be conquered. Deuteronomy chapter 12. There are quite a few places in the Old Testament, aren't we, here? Deuteronomy chapter 12. What had been told to Moses? Well, Moses had already said to the children of Israel that when you go into the promised land, God will show you a place where you are to come and assemble in worship. For instance, being Deuteronomy 12, and just reading from verse 5. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your household, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You see, it all comes together. Melchizedek, promises that were given to Abraham, a place that is to be revealed, here it is. And yet, though that place had this significance already, it had not been totally captured, and that remained for David still to do. Maybe just a thought we can have there for a moment about whereas the conquest had gone quite away and been quite successful, it hadn't taken everything. It had left things undone. And those things left undone kind of grew as a problem and still there as a problem during David's time, many years after the time of Judges. Still, the Jebusites are there, and if anything, have got stronger. They're more settled, they're more at home, and bossing Benjamin around, if you like. Well, the Reformation, it captures ground that's been lost. It recovers what has been forfeited. God takes back into possession, well, if we think his worship, for instance. But here, the Jebusites still held out. They're a bit of a holdover from the Canaanites. Hadn't been dislodged. Created a problem down the way. Maybe not immediately, not in the time of Judges so much, but later on it did. They'd obviously really dug in deep and felt themselves impregnable against David and his army. Well, they were wrong, that's the fact. But how did they get to that place where they were so confident? And we can see the failure earlier on to properly address what was needed to be done in Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem, capturing Zion as well, left problems away down the road to be reaped. Well, we know that worship is a hugely, hugely vexed issue, that what can be done, what can't be done, and all these kinds of things, bigger than I'm going to try and do an exposition on here and now. But just a few thoughts. You see that churches add idols and statues and such things, and things to venerate and to draw the attention away to. Well, that's not the full reformation of worship. That's left something still hanging over, well, from Roman Catholicism in that regard. Vestments and things. Well, make no comment about the funeral yesterday of the Duke of Edinburgh, and plenty of vestments that were to be found on display there. Well, music is another one, isn't it, there? But if not addressed, it will lead to problems down the way. But if it introduces some different way of thinking about God, some different way of how we might experience him, and what his presence is, what it, quote-unquote, feels like, then it's leaving. If it's a poorly thought-through idea of what worship is, it'll leave problems in the future. Problems in understanding what the presence of God is and how we encounter him, what it feels like putting it in that way, what we should expect this to feel like. It leaves problems. And also as well, where worldliness creeps in with the whole thing as well, immodesty. Modesty in dress and clothing, it leads to boasting, it leads to big name stars with their music and all the rest of it. And there, unaddressed, it just grows. And you can see from some of the church movements that I've been following for 30 years. I'm a sad person, aren't I, doing these sorts of things? But anyway, they've gone from bad to worse. They've started one place, but where they've ended up now, what they're teaching and what kind of goes on their platforms and all their music, well, it makes the mind boggle. Reformation. Partial. Well, that leaves problems for the future. And really, just as when, in the days of Judges, Jerusalem was not fully captured, left the Jebusites there. And it took then a further work of reformation under David to finally drive them out. With that the men of Benjamin, perhaps earlier, had done a more thorough work in that way. My third heading, the Ark comes to Jerusalem. And were we to go on into 2 Samuel chapter 6, we would see how that took place. But as ever, there's a psalm to go with our considerations, and Psalm 24 carries this thought, and the Lord's presence coming to his dwelling place. So in Psalm 24, reading from verse 6, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Now remember that just previously, we haven't time to do anything more than just allude briefly to this. They thought to bring the ark into Jerusalem, but to do it using a cart. And to have not Levites, because the whole way in which the ark was to be treated was very, very carefully regulated. In the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus, very carefully regulated. Only particular people were allowed to actually cover it, to actually see it in that way, to be able to transport it. And other special designated people to carry it on poles, and it was all to be done. Great care. And David allowed it to be done carelessly. It's great rejoicing. They're very excited about bringing the ark up into Jerusalem. Except that they did not follow proper protocol. And a man called Uzzah, seemingly was doing a good work in that the oxen, the cart, they sort of stumbled and it looked like the ark would fall off. And he put his hand out to stop that happening. But it shouldn't have been on the cart in the first place, and Uzzah shouldn't have been there as part of the kind of party that were accompanying it, and he died. And that day ended there with shock. Lord had broken out against his people. And they detour and bring the ark to the house of a man called Obed-Edom. So in Psalm 24, the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? There it is. This is a mighty thing. This is a great thing with great gravity. But we have the happy arrival, because eventually, having got it right, got the right people to carry it in the right way, the proper way, then from verse 7 of Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. There's much in that psalm. It also speaks about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this bringing in of the ark, and the ark representing the very presence of God coming into Jerusalem carefully. This needs to be done carefully, ascending into the hill of the Lord. But the King of glory has now come in. God's presence is there. The place that in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord had said there will be a place where you are to bring your offerings, where you will find me, where the various things that are part of my worship, including having the Ark of the Covenant, Day of Atonement, the high priest going in and bringing blood before the mercy seat. All of this is now come together. God's presence and God's honor is bound up now with Jerusalem. It's all tied up together. The worship of God through David's ministry, but then furthermore, later on with Solomon, the building of the temple, is now coming together. Coming together in this significant location where God is pleased to call his dwelling place, where God's presence, at least in that economy, is to be known to be present, where one approaches, one goes up the hill of the Lord carefully, thoughtfully, worshippers who will be coming to Passover, the Day of Atonement, tabernacles, whatever it would be, coming carefully and thoughtfully, a place where enemies, and you can see in Psalm 48, verses 1 to 7, enemies would find that they are put in great fear, that they may come against the city, which is well defended. Because God is there. God is present. Psalm 46 tells us that as well. God is in the midst. And his honor is tied to this city. At least it's tied to it as long as the people behave in such a way as to uphold his dignity. If they become presumptuous, just assuming that everything is fine because we're the people of God, and here is Jerusalem, and there is the Ark of the Covenant in the temple after Solomon has built it. And if then their behavior drifts away, they become ungodly, they become idolaters, then the Lord had a rude awakening for the people in a successive generation. For though he had placed his honor upon Jerusalem, the people did not honor him, he would remove that protection, take away that honor, as it were, of the city, and allow the city then to fall into enemy hands, which, of course, is what happens when the Babylonians come and destroy the temple, break down the walls, and deport in three successive stages so many of the nobles and priests, and take them away to Babylon. Promises, and we've been there in Isaiah some weeks back in our Thursday evenings, restoration, that they will be able to come back. And then the city has its new temple, much smaller, but is destined to have the visit of the greatest person who had ever graced the city with his presence, the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest who is forever after the order of Melchizedek, the King of glory coming in. Well, and that we know, don't we, that Jerusalem turned its back upon him, and he grieved over it. Luke 13, as he is speaking to those who are warning him that there's trouble ahead, he says, nevertheless, in Luke 13, verse 33, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. This is the city, my city, the city that is where all these things are to find their richest fulfillment in my death. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's a subject indeed, he becomes what is in Jerusalem. He becomes the temple. He becomes the ark, the place where blood is to be shed. He is the location now. It's a person, not a place now. It's a person that we come to worship him. But what Jerusalem here stands for is now what the Lord Jesus Christ represents. So we just take this a little further in the time that we have. That the literal location of Jerusalem, since the Lord Jesus Christ came, I say this carefully and try and be as respectful as possible because lots of points of view on this, but has lost some of its function now. It is no longer operating in the same way that it was operating here as the city of David. This location, which rich with historic significance and where God's dwelling place was to be. But now it is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills and is now the place where we come to worship, where we approach him, not needing to go to Jerusalem to find the presence of God. Or we can come to our local church, wherever that is, and where God's name is lifted up and where the Bible is preached, then he promises to be in the midst. The day of Pentecost laid down new ground rules in that way and brought to the attention of all who are gathered that not just in Jerusalem now is God's word to be heard and understood, that God is now going to have his language, all the teaching of his glorious things heard in all the languages of all the peoples in all places. They wouldn't have to come to Jerusalem to hear this. Had his place in the early church and the apostles were teaching there. But the plan was always, it's going out into all the world. It's going to begin in Jerusalem, then Samaria, onwards it would go, Judah, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And so the significance now of Jerusalem has changed. No longer the literal city is so absorbing us now. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills what that city is to be. Our place where we go to find God, where he dwells. Well, it's in Christ. There is the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. Where is sacrifice to be made? Well, we don't need to go to Jerusalem now for a day of atonement or to offer burnt offerings. He did all of that. He has fulfilled that absolutely. And that's not to say now there's a loss of function for ethnic Jews in the purposes of God. No, there may still be some quite significant purposes that God has reserved still for ethnic Jews. It's not to say that that's disappeared entirely because Jerusalem is no longer quite the same focal point as it was to be here in the Old Covenant. And within all of it, that earthly Jerusalem, Zion, points us forward, doesn't it, to a greater city still, a heavenly city. That this final dwelling place, God with men, is heaven itself. So earthly Jerusalem, then, in a very local sense, that is where you would meet with God. Now he waits for his people, the glorious dwelling place, heaven itself, the new Jerusalem. That's why it's called the new Jerusalem. This supersedes the old. It's so expansive. And all peoples all over the world are found dwelling there in the very presence of God. I'd just like to draw our attention, and everyone opens up a debate here, which I'm no means going to try and conclude, because it's from the allegory in Galatians chapter 4, and verses 26 to 28. Jerusalem, this supernatural Jerusalem, God's dwelling place, well, today, the local church, churches, but then taken up into the very glory of heaven itself. And Paul writes this in Galatians 4 and in verse 26 and following, contrasting being under bondage, under the law, looking to be saved by the law, or looking to be saved by grace. He says, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. He goes on now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. That's the church, and that's function that she has under God as the repository of truth, where you will hear the gospel preached, where the Bible is explained, and where people come to a living faith. This Jerusalem, making people free, where God dwells amongst his people in the local church, but actually pointing us forward to a greater reality, that Jerusalem that really is above heaven itself. So it's saying something quite big, isn't it? It's saying actually local churches should be just that little foretaste of heaven here on earth, making people free, getting us ready for that free citizenship in glory itself, the new Jerusalem as God's dwelling place now. No longer there in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. That curtain was torn. This has moved on. Now the Lord is pleased to be with his people all over the world, in every location. Everywhere is the capital city now. And we're all preparing. God prepares us in our local churches for that heavenly reality. The new Jerusalem, the place where in its fullest sense, we will dwell with God. God will make his dwelling place with us. And absolute wonder, joy, and fulfillment will be found. And David had something of that already in his mind. Had something of that already in his heart. He was a prophet. And could see that Jerusalem was opening up one day to something bigger. All over the world, little Jerusalems, places where God's presence would be, but ultimately, heaven itself, and the glory of all the saints, David, all the saints, and we, dear friends, if we're believers, one day, we as well. A capital city.